We read the Word of God this morning in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And before we read the chapter, a few words on the context of Galatians. This book in the Bible and in chapter 2. So word had gotten to the Apostle Paul that there were some teaching that a man must be circumcised in order to be justified. And the Apostle Paul recognized that for the heresy that it was, came down to saying that Jesus Christ is not enough for our salvation, but some work is required in addition to Jesus for our righteousness and for our acceptance by God into eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians by the inspiration of the Spirit and didn't hold back in pointing out to the saints in the churches of Galatia the seriousness of the false doctrine that was being taught. And in this book, the Apostle Paul affirms, again, the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, the free gift of righteousness, all by Christ's doing, on account of which we are saved, and how we receive this Savior through faith alone, and in Him find all things necessary for our salvation. So in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues with an account of his apostleship and some of the history surrounding the Apostle Paul, and then near the end of the chapter, breaks into this wonderful anthem, gospel anthem, on justification by faith alone. We'll read all of chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Galatians chapter 2. May he bless the reading thereof unto our hearts. On the basis of Galatians 2 and many other passages in Holy Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, found on page 13 in the back of the Psalter. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal, that is, judgment seat of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Number 63, what do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there in Ephesians 2, as well as many other passages in Scripture, the Holy Scriptures make plain the blessed truth that we are saved by grace alone, and that in contrast to any idea of salvation by the works, by the will, by the efforts of man. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, it's that idea of the grace of God and salvation, and particularly now the grace of God and our justification, that the Apostle Paul hammers in the letter to the Galatians, and that the Heidelberg Catechism hammers in Lord's Day 24 that we read just now. Lord's Day 23 and Lord's Day 24 are very much together. In Lord's Day 23, the Catechism explains the gospel of justification by faith alone. And just by way of review and what that means, when we say justification, what we mean is the judgment of God as respects us. How we are found in the judgment of God. And in ourselves as sinners, we deserve a judgment, we deserve a verdict out of the mouth of the judge that is condemnation and death because of our iniquity. But the word of the gospel is that God in His mercy gave us Jesus Christ, who fully obeyed His law and fully atoned for our sins, because of which, on account of which, God judges us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, only on account of the merits of Jesus. This blessed gospel of justification, the free forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Him, the doctrine that we are declared righteous and as righteous God confers upon us, gives to us the right to eternal life. It is a gospel that opens wide the gate of heaven to all of them that trust in Jesus Christ. Well, that blessed gospel historically, at the time when the Apostle Paul was laboring as an apostle and throughout the history of the church, has been attacked in many ways or slighted in ways. And thus, throughout the history of the church, you find the church affirming and standing fast on this article of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. What the Catechism is doing in Lord's Day 24 here, with these three questions and answers that we read, it is voicing various objections that have been laid against the gospel that the Catechism sets forth in Lord's Day 23. It's like here in Lord's Day 23, the Catechism has explained what we mean, justification through faith alone, but it already hears the responses of some who don't like the doctrine, responses trying to somehow inject works into the reason why God accepts us. So the Catechism takes up those questions, and the Catechism answers those objections. And what we find here in Lord's Day 24 is the Catechism not backing up, not backing or shrinking back an inch from what it has presented, but instead affirming again and again and again the grace of God. And that's what we read in Galatians chapter 2 as well. So we're going to consider these three questions and answers not as something different than what the Bible says, but as that which expresses the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end in Lord's Day 24 under the theme, the grace of justification affirmed. Noticing in the first place regarding the ground, number 62. In the second place regarding the reward, number 63. And noticing in the third place regarding piety, question answer 64. So those are the lines of attack, you might say, in the questions of Lord's Day 24, and we're going to take those up in turn. Well, in the first place, question 62 asks this question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? So what's the idea of this question? Well, that righteousness before God there, that little expression, righteousness before God, that is the righteousness on account of which a man is admitted to eternal life. So another way to ask the question is, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of the reason why the gates of heaven open wide to us? Like, why can't our good works be in any way the ground, the reason, the basis, the cause, the why of God's acceptance of us and judgment of us unto eternal life? And when it says good works there, what is it talking about here? It's talking about the works of the believer. So only the believer can do good works. Good works are that which proceeds out of faith. And good works here, I mean, you could include the spiritual activities of the believer, like prayer, for example. Just look at it broadly. Not only the acts of love towards the neighbor, but the spiritual activities of prayer or devotion to God and things like that. Why can't they be a part of the reason that God, why God justifies us? Now, throughout history, there have been those who teach a version of this. The most blatant version of what the Catechism is going after would be what you find in Phariseeism. That's what Jesus preached against while on earth, and the Apostle Paul himself preached against while on earth. Phariseeism, the idea there was they believed that the way to gain the right to eternal life is by strict law-keeping. And so they sought their justification, they sought their right to eternal life out of the law, out of their obedience to the law. And it comes down to salvation by works, is what they taught, believed, and practiced. They wanted their works to be the reason why God admits them into eternal life. But it could be more subtle than that. In Galatians chapter 2, he's addressing a more subtle error of those who wanted to put the believer back under the law by requiring circumcision in addition to faith in order to be justified. As it were, the false teachers that were spreading heresy in the churches of Galatia, they were saying, yes, you believe, yes, you have faith, yes, Jesus Christ is your Savior, but in order to be justified, you must be circumcised. That little tiny work of circumcision. But the Apostle Paul recognized that as an attack against the gospel of Christ alone for our salvation. And throughout history, you find heirs that are kindred spirits, you might say, to those things. Well, lest we should suppose that we ourselves are immune from falling into those kinds of errors, let's now consider for a moment ways in which we can give an ear to that kind of thinking. See, let's not be Pharisees towards the Pharisees, but recognize that they're in our flesh, in our sinful nature. We find the same proclivity, you might say. So what are some ways? Well, if we should ever think or want to think that our works, what we do, how well we perform, in some way influences God's judgment concerning us. Or if we should ever think that somehow our works or our performance somehow disposes God to accept us. Or if we should think that our works or our performance somehow elicits God's merciful favor and goodwill. And what are some ways? Well, one of the ways is what you might call self-atonement. And that's another way of saying penance. And Protestants are not immune from a penance kind of thinking that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. And what we mean by self-atonement there is if we should feel guilty for our sins and in response to our guilt, if we should try to be sorry enough or confess hard enough or repent deep enough as though that will make up for our sin and trigger God's favor and God's grace, then we are trying to work to turn God's favor to us rather than believe the free favor of God in Jesus Christ and thus repent and call upon God in confession. If we should think that our justification or whether or not God accepts us depends upon whether we've repented enough or things like that, we're falling into that ditch of self-atonement. Or if we should think that the harder we work, the greater is God's will, God's goodwill towards us, as though the harder you work, the more gracious is God, then that's performance-based. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God is already gracious. Behold the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the danger of this kind of thinking, of supposing that our good works could be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Well, two dangers, two mentalities, you might say, that would arise out of that. In the first place, the danger of arrogance. Self-righteousness. When we suppose that we can stand on our own works for our reception by God, that breeds arrogance, that breeds pride. Jesus preached the parable of the Pharisee and the publican to them that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The bitter fruit of a self-righteous disposition. But if it's not arrogance, it's going to be despair. It's going to be despair out of a recognition that try as we might and work hard as we do, we can never do enough to gain that judgment of justification. Wherein God says, it is enough, it is finished, and confers upon us the right to eternal life. That was Martin Luther's experience in the monastery. He worked and he worked and he worked, but it was amiss because he was working in order to be forgiven, essentially. He was working in order by his works to gain the favor of God. And it drove him to despair because he realized he can't do it. He can't do enough. In fact, he recognized he couldn't even confess all of his sins enough. And it drove him to despair. So the Catechism implies this, and it is the answer, that our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. And why is that? Well, in the first place, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal, the judgment of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. When it comes to justification, it's all or nothing. It's either you do it all or you've not done it. And only you do it all is the kind of obedience that merits, that deserves this judgment of God. And what the Catechism does is it puts us, and again, this is biblical, it puts us in mind of the fact that when we're talking justification, we are in God's court, not in a human court. In a human court, I mean, it's language like beyond a reasonable doubt and appearances and externals. But in God's court, God who sees all things, God who tries the heart and the reins, it is as the Catechism says, the only righteousness which can pass God's judgment for justification must be absolutely perfect. And that's why you find in the Scriptures a man like Job. Job, whom God himself declared in the beginning of the book, a man who fears God. There's none like him on the earth. And when Job was in God's court, Job says, "Behold, I am vile. I lay my hand upon my mouth. I repent. I abhor myself in dust and ashes." Or David in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified," because we don't have what it takes. In fact, as the Catechism says, going on, "Also, our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin." Now, that's a severe word there, but if we're honest with ourselves, then we're going to come to the same conclusion, that even our best works are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Just take some of the works that the Christian does. Maybe you are a parent, and you out of love for God, seeking to do His will as a Christian, You seek to parent the way that God calls us to raise our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But when you examine that and you kind of search those works, what you find is that there's not one thing that's free of the stain of sin. Whether it's the selfishness that we feel when we as parents recognize, we have to give up our own plans in order to help our children. Or maybe it's getting frustrated. Maybe it's getting sinfully angry and bitter at our children if they are not obeying with the kind of obedience that we want to see. And we feel that in ourselves. And that kind of stuff, it stains the work. Or take prayer, for example. I mean, this holy spiritual activity of the Christian prayer. And you examine the prayer life of the Christian, your own prayer life. And what you find is, how many times has not your heart felt so cold? And maybe you even smite your breast as the public and recognizing, my heart should be on fire right now. We're coming before God in prayer, but it feels so cold. Or times in prayer when your thoughts are being distracted by this, that, and the other thing, or what's, what you're going to do after you're done praying. And it creeps in, and thus the prayer is defiled, is stained with sin. Or when it comes to confession and forgiveness. Have you ever had it where you recognize that you've called upon God for mercy or for forgiveness as though it were a light thing? When the words just kind of, you just mutter the words with your lips while your heart is not in it? And then you think, really? Here I am asking for mercy and forgiveness as though it's a light thing. As though it did not require the blood of a crucified Savior. Or in our confessions, sometimes maybe you felt that you have to confess the imperfection of your confession. So none of it can hold up. None of it can be included in the ground because God requires perfection. And we cannot come up with that. And thus what we find is that we cannot be justified because of our works. We cannot be justified because of our efforts. We cannot be justified because of our church attendance, for example, or because of our church membership, things that we do and make efforts at. No, this can't be from us and our obedience. The deepest reason why our good works cannot be part or whole of the reason why God accepts us and opens wide the gates of heaven to us, the deepest reason is because God has not designed it that way. God has intentionally designed it such that the righteousness is only and entirely the righteousness of God that He did when He sent Jesus Christ into this world for our sins. He has designed it that justification is only and entirely on the ground of the merits of Jesus Christ. And why has God designed it that way? That whosoever boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. That all our boasting be in Him. You find that at the end of Galatians chapter 2, a similar idea here in verse 21. The apostle says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could be righteous enough for our justification by our obedience, if we had what it takes, then Christ wouldn't need to die. He would not have needed to die if sinners can do it themselves. And thus, that shows the folly, not only the folly, but how disrespectful is any doctrine that would in any way nudge Christ out and introduce man's works into the equation of our righteousness. Because insofar as you do that, you are saying vanity in vain about the death of Jesus Christ. Well, as we said, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save those who could not do enough themselves. And He came to do that enough for them. Because of which whosoever believeth in Him is forgiven all of his sins for free and is declared righteous on the ground of Christ's righteousness given him as a free gift. So when it comes to the work of Christ, His atoning death, wherein He submitted, Jesus entered into the judgment for us. He took upon Himself the guilty verdict for our sins, and Jesus was judged as one guilty because of our sin imputed unto Him. And He sustained the penalty for our sin in our place. And by His obedience all His life, Jesus fully obeyed the law for us, for our justification. As He Himself said before giving up the ghost to His Father in heaven, it is finished. When it comes to justification, what that declares to us, it is finished, is there is no more work that needs to be done for your and my justification. Because what Jesus did was really enough. And through faith in Him, we have Christ and all of His righteousness for ours, on account of which God receives us and gives us the right to eternal life. And God raised Him from the dead. And as one theologian put it, when God raised Jesus, that was God's way of saying amen to the finished work of Christ that culminated with His death on the cross. The Son says, it is finished, it is enough. And God raised Him from the dead and therein expressed to His own Son, amen, you've done it. That's a wonderful gospel. That's a gospel that gives rest to every sinner who trusts in Him. And herein is our consolation as we recognize and feel our own imperfection and the sin that defiles all, even our best works. And the fact that there's not a day goes by where we actually do the enough of the law the way God's law demands to be done. The rest in Jesus Christ who says, it is finished, and it is finished for you who believe in Him. In the second place, the Catechism asks about the reward of grace. The reward of grace. So again, you go back to the Reformation, the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin and others, the Great Reformation in the 16th century. Well, one of the arguments that was lodged against the Reformation by the Roman Catholic Church was this. You know, here the Reformation is preaching the free grace of God, gracious, free justification. And the argument from the Roman Catholic Church was, well, hold on a second. The Bible talks about a reward. It frequently speaks of God rewarding the obedience of those who obey Him. And the argument from the Roman Catholic side was, if there is a reward, then that means that you deserve it. That means that somehow you have merited it. Somehow it is owed to you because of strict right. And thus they appeal to the reward in order in order to introduce works into the reason for our admission into eternal life. So what's the answer to that? Well, in the first place, notice with me that the Bible frequently speaks of the reward. This is not a small aspect of God's revelation in the Scriptures. He is a God who plentifully rewards His children, rewards those who obey Him. Some examples of that reward in Scripture, Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And again in Matthew chapter 16, near the end of Matthew chapter 16, where is this? In verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." There it is again, the reward according to works. Another example is Matthew 25, where Jesus rewards the love shown Him in His disciples, loving the hungry, the thirsty, Jesus' brothers and sisters in time of need. Colossians chapter 3 speaks of it as well. We'll just read the end of that. A word to servants. He says, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And finally, Belgic Confession. This is in the creeds now. Belgic Confession, a great confession, by the way. Very much the same thing that we find in Lord's Day 24. Maybe at the dinner table, a reading of Belgic Confession. Well, I guess I was thinking of Article 24. Right now we're going to read the end of Article 37. And it says that God, at the end, "For a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive." So what ought we to make of that? If God rewards, as we have read in the Scriptures, even rewards according to works, does that mean then that somehow good works do play a part in God's justification of us? Or somehow good works do become part of the reason on the ground of which we are admitted into eternal life? Now again, throughout history you find that idea. In fact, the heathen religions, the world religions, which are false religions, everything but the true Christian religion basically comes down to a performance-based religion, which is that one is admitted to heaven because of how hard he has worked in this life. I mean, just sheer paganism, sheer heathenism is basically this. Well, there's this sense that the judgment is coming. That's kind of in man's conscience, the sense of the judgment that is coming. And that's what the heathen religions teach is, well, if you want to be accepted, then you must work hard enough so that in the last day, when your good works are put on the scale, they outweigh your bad works, and that's your ticket to heaven. That comes down to a reward of merit, a reward based on works. Other forms of that as well. Another thing that we must be on guard against as Christians, something that has made inroads in some respect into the sphere of Christendom, any version, any theology presentation that separates justification by faith alone and the final judgment. And in such a way that justification by faith alone is one thing, but then it's taught that the final judgment is another thing. That's when that one depends on works. That one is on the basis of works. And so that the justification by faith alone becomes kind of a provisional justification. But whether or not the believer will be accepted on that great day is said to be on the basis of works. Now remember, according to works does not mean on the basis of works. Huge distinction there. According to works, yes. On the basis of works, no. The only basis ground on which a man is justified, is admitted, is the merits of Christ. How does the Catechism answer the question? What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Lovely answer. Lovely answer because notice in the first place that the Catechism does not deny the reward. It does not deny. It recognizes the reward. It appreciates the reward. It does not deny it. It says, yes, there is a reward all over the place in Scripture, but that reward is not because we deserve it or because we have earned it by our works. It is pure grace. A father graciously, not because he has to, but graciously rewarding the obedience of his children for Jesus' sake. And let's consider that word grace there as respects this reward. Luke 17, verse 10, one of the great passages here, and it's in the margin of the Psalter as well. Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus says, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What that text establishes is that man cannot merit with God. It is an axiom. It is a basic principle. Man cannot deserve or merit with God. And the reason is, even if we were to do everything God tells us to do, we don't deserve anything because we would only have done what we are already supposed to do. We already owe it to God to obey Him. We don't merit by the obedience. Besides that, we don't fully do everything that God commands to be done. And even our best works, as we saw earlier, are imperfect. And thus, for our works to be rewarded, for our works to be accepted, requires the blood of a crucified Savior. Requires cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is thus that Jesus accepts, that God accepts our works for Jesus' sake, in whose blood they are cleansed and the stain forgiven. In addition, consider this. When it comes to the grace of the reward, God rewards the good works of the believer. The amazing thing is those good works are God's gift to us. When you love your brethren, when you love your family, when you love your neighbor, that's God's gift to you, who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that rather than that God should owe us because of the good works, we owe God because He's given us the good works to do. So it's just grace everywhere. And then finally, and mainly this, when it comes to this reward, recognize that this reward, which is called in Scripture the reward of the inheritance, in Colossians 3, this reward was won for us by Jesus Christ. John Calvin says this, we have a reward won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserved it. Through His sufferings, obedience, death, and labors, through His perfect righteousness and atoning death, God raised Jesus Christ and exalted Him. And God exalted Jesus as Jesus' due reward for His obedience. And that inheritance that Jesus won as the head for the body, Jesus shares freely with all those that are in Him through faith. The Bible says that you as believers are co-heirs with Christ. Heir, H-E-I-R, there you have inheritance. Okay, God's inheritance that Jesus received as His due reward, and Jesus shares that inheritance as with the co-heirs, with them that believe in Him. So that reward, in receiving the reward, it is a free receiving of an inheritance purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the big picture here on this matter of the reward, look at it from the adoption. The sons and daughters of God, adopted by grace through Jesus Christ. As children, they are heirs. That inheritance has their name on it. It is theirs by right in Jesus Christ. They go to that which they have by right in Christ. And the Father conducts His children along this path of obedience, faithfulness, through this life to the possession of that which they have by right in Jesus Christ. Conducts them to the finish line. Conducts them to the end of the race. And at that finish line, at that race, the Father will put a big crown on His children and will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And He will reward them graciously, plentifully, as the reward of grace, and shall cause us to possess such a glory for a reward as eye hath not seen nor ear heard. And it's all grace. It's rewarding with what Christ has won for us, freely rewarded. And I think what brings this out so beautifully and clearly is in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, you have the elders, I believe it's the elders, have crowns. Well, the crown there, think reward. Here we are wearing crowns. And what happens is they take their crown off and they cast it at the feet of the throne. As it were saying, it's only because of you that we got here. It's all by your grace that we are here. It's only because of Jesus Christ and His merits that this heaven is opened up for us. And it is only by the Father that we have come to the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So the reward, the crown, and yet cast at the feet of the throne of God and of the Lamb, which shows you where the merit lies, which shows you who is deserving, which shows you who is the worthy one of this, and it's the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. Now, why does God... This is a good question. One of the things we must watch out for, right, is overreaction to the point of losing, missing the importance of the reward in the Scriptures. What is the Father's purpose in presenting this promise of the reward in the Scriptures? What is the purpose of that? Promises, say, of the crown, promises of the glory, promises of the reward of the inheritance. Well, the purpose of that language in Scripture and the purpose of that promised reward is not to turn the believer into a mercenary who's working for wages, as though it were merit-based. No, the believer labors, the believer does good works, the believer obeys in the liberty of the children of God, as those who are in the Father's house, and from whose love nothing can separate them. So it's not to turn the believer into a mercenary, rather that promise of the reward is a great way whereby God encourages His children to obey. Especially when that obedience, especially when that perseverance is tough. Because it is tough. No one ever said the Christian life is easy. Daily mortification, daily struggle against sin, daily fighting against the threefold enemy that we have, the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh. But not only that, you think about those times when the children of God must pass through persecution, and people are threatening their life if they do not give up Jesus Christ. You think about the cost that is paid by so many of our brothers and sisters overseas who are being ostracized from family because of their confession of the name Jesus, who are being cut off, whose lives are made miserable, whose way is made narrow in this life. The biblical presentation of the life of the Christian is that there will be suffering, there will be toil, there will be trouble, there will be opposition. Well, it's by that promised reward that God encourages us to press on. Not the only way He encourages us, but a big one. He holds before the runner the promise of the finish line and the crown. He holds before the sufferer the promise of the glory. He holds before the church with the cross on its back the sure promise of the crown that is to come. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. And as a runner on that racetrack, maybe he feels like his strength is flagging. He's running a marathon. He's deep into the marathon. His body is aching. His body is screaming at him, just stop this. And maybe he starts to falter and his knees become weak. And then a friend comes up and says, you know, you're this close. And maybe starts to tell him about the finish line, what's in store. And encourages him, keep running, brother. Keep running, sister. Because your running will not be in vain. And the recognition, the sight of that reward, the sight of the finish line and of the crown, as it were, it puts a quickness in our pace. Strengthens the feeble, our knees become strong, and our heart beats the faster as we continue on that race towards the finish line. One book put it this way, and we'll conclude the second point with this point here, with this quote. Lovely quote. As we journey in the rugged desert of this life, we may cast our eyes upon the same reward, so long as we look upon it not as a payment in the way that hirelings do, but as an inheritance that will be assigned to us for free by our Lord and Heavenly Father, as befits slaves who have been adopted as sons, and who temper the troubles of this present life by the sweet solace of this expectation. The sweet solace of this expectation, the consideration of the reward and what's in store, as a way that tempers the struggles and the sorrows and the troubles of this present life, this present pilgrimage upon which we go. In third place, the Catechism asks the question about good works when it comes to the piety of the Christian. Question 64, another objection, implied objection to the doctrine of free justification. And the objection is argued this way, that this doctrine will make men careless and profane. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So this, again, this is not some abstract theological discussion without any bearing. This is something that has really been brought against the gospel of grace. Martin Luther heard this. I mean, his eardrums were sore from how much he heard this from the Roman Catholic Church. The argument runs this way. Understand, in the first place, again, briefly, justification by faith alone. That doctrine means that man does not have to work for his justification. That means that when it comes to his justification, there is no more work that needs to be done because Christ didn't leave any work for us to do for our justification. It is finished, he said. Justification by faith alone, that it's a free gift received through faith alone. Well, the answer that the objection that's leveled at that point is this. Well, if you tell people that they do not need to get to work in order to gain the right to eternal life, what about good works? Where's the incentive for the Christian to obey his Father in heaven? Where's the incentive? Why should someone care how he lives if he receives all these things as a free gift? And the fear that this doctrine will open the floodgates to careless and profane living, which is called historically antinomianism. So the Catechism, it's got its eye on this objection here. Now, one of the things, if we could just already say this, anyone who thinks that you have to make salvation hang on works in order to prompt the believer to do good works, Anyone who thinks you have to put the pinch on the believer, like he has to somehow work his way to the right to eternal life, doesn't understand the gospel and the effect of the gospel and the liberty of the gospel, what the gospel does to the one who believes it. Another thing before we consider the catechism's answer is this question would not be raised against a doctrine that taught that we are saved by our works, or that we are saved because of our works, or that salvation depends upon being good enough in this life. That kind of theology, which is false, that kind of doctrine, will not elicit a fear that the doctrine is going to make people lazy Christians, careless and profane. It is the pure gospel of sovereign grace, free grace, salvation through faith alone that draws this kind of a charge, which doesn't mean we should try to have it drawn, but it's just the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 had it. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He's answering the objection. He says, God forbid. How can we, who have died to sin with Christ, live any longer therein? Another thing to consider before we consider the answer is, let us be on guard against allowing this objection to find any purchase in our hearts. Because if we were to start to think, yeah, you know what? I think the gospel of pure grace, could tend to this. The moment we would allow this objection to find purchase in our hearts and put a fear in our hearts, the danger then is that we are tempted to start tweaking the doctrine or to change it somehow to put the hook back on the believer to get him to work. And that's dangerous business. And throughout history, you find departure on that, right on that score right there. What's the answer? Is it true? Will this gospel make Christians lazy? Does this doctrine make Christians just sit on the couch and be indifferent and careless about doing good works and loving their neighbor? Answer, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. What an answer. What an answer. It's grace upon grace. So let's unpack that a little bit here. One of the things to remember, whom Jesus Christ justifies, he sanctifies. Whom he justifies, he sanctifies. What that means then is that you will never find a justified believer who is not and being and shall be sanctified. Look at it from the 1 Corinthians 1 perspective. We read there that of God, Jesus Christ is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have it all in Jesus. He is your righteousness and your sanctification. And what we mean by sanctification there, by His Spirit, Jesus renews us, conforms us into His image, really, ethically, spiritually changes us so that we, as the fruit of it, obey God with a small beginning of new obedience. Or look at it from the perspective of faith. True faith brings forth fruit of love. It is the fruit from the root. When you put all that together, what you find is the answer. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ, here, they have been united to Jesus Christ through faith. They are in the vine. They are recipients of His life. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And you find the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 as well. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The believer is in Christ and Christ lives in him. And when Christ lives in, there will be fruit, because this is the kind of Savior that we have. As we said, a lovely answer. And a couple of things here. Notice how carefully the Heidelberg Catechism guards the answer from in any way compromising. And there's two words in particular here in answer 64. Those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith, and it speaks of fruits, fruits of thankfulness. Now, why is that word so important, fruits there? Well, because it distinguishes the faith through which we are justified, distinguishes that from the fruit that faith gives rise to, fruits of love, the fruit of the Spirit that spring from faith. And the reason fruit is so important is because it points out that these good works, the things that flow from faith, are not contributing to the justification whereby we are justified before God. These good works that spring from faith are of no account towards our justification. They are fruit. They are not root as faith is the root. The second place, thankfulness, is another important word there. Those who are implanted into Christ bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And that word thankfulness is another guard word, you might say, in this answer. Because what does thankfulness mean? That means that these fruits, that means that this obedience of the Christian is not being done in order to be justified. It is not being done in order to escape condemnation. It is not being done in order to obtain peace of conscience, as Luther in the monastery was seeking a peace of conscience by his obedience. No, this is thankfulness. This is the Christian set free by this same gospel, who loves the God who has so loved him, and in thankfulness, in grateful love, seeks to do his will and to obey him. That's so important. This is not an obedience in bondage. This is the obedience in the liberty that belongs to the children of God. And what we find then throughout the Scriptures and here in question answer 64 as well, it is rather than that this gospel should impede these fruits of thankfulness, this gospel of free grace is the motive power of the obedience of the Christian. Take Martin Luther again. Martin Luther. He worked in the monastery, but it was a mess because he was effectively working to be justified by it. Working somehow to work his way to peace of conscience. Going through all of the rituals and all of the ceremonies, all of the works that the Roman Catholic Church prescribed, all of the penance and all of the works of satisfaction. And it just drove him deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. And then God opened his eyes to what the gospel really means. God opened to his eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ had already done it all for him for his justification, that he's a free man because of Jesus. Now, what was the effect of that upon Brother Martin? What was the effect of the gospel? Did he then go sit on his lazy boy, indifferent about good works and things like that? No, what was the effect? He worked so hard, writing, preaching, giving himself to the ministry of the gospel, like the Apostle Paul set on fire by this gospel. So it's a wonder that the Roman Catholic Church gave him such a hard time about that. If they had only looked at his ministry and at the real works that he was doing, that would have been sufficient to shut the mouth of the objectors. And that's the principle today as well. This gospel of it is finished, this gospel of the entire forgiveness of sins given freely to all who believe is a free gift, this gospel that Jesus Christ has done enough for our justification, that there's nothing more required besides him for our salvation, that is what puts the fire in the belly of the Christian. That is what fills the heart of the Christian with love and gratitude. That is what fills your sails with wind, so that you want to obey God because you love him. And so that you begin to yield obedience to God, not out of a slavish fear, but with a childlike love and a willing mind, seeking to do the Father's will because you love him, because you want to thank him for all that he has done for you through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy kindness and mercy towards us, poor sinners, through Jesus Christ thy Son. And that he came into this world for us, knowing that we do not have what it takes and that He, by His obedience, has secured for us complete salvation. We give Thee thanks for His Spirit, by whom we are new creatures and renewed unto a new obedience. And bless Thy word unto our hearts, and by this gospel, cause us more and more to yield ourselves unto Thee, to hate sin and flee from it, and to offer ourselves unto Thee a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Thee, our Maker and our Redeemer. Bless this gospel to the length and breadth of the earth. Gather, defend, and preserve Thy church. Forgive our sins and hear our prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.